Matthew chapter 5, and you will remember that we are going through the 6 statements of our Lord, how he's saying, ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And here is another one. After the message on on lusting, on looking on a woman to lust after her, what a message that was to all our hearts last week. We now come, and I believe it's important in its order, after speaking about lust, the Lord comes to talk about marriage. Verse number 31 of Matthew 5. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now keep your finger in Matthew 5 and go over to Matthew 19. This is not all that the Lord has spoken about divorce in Matthew 5. Here is a little fuller explanation. Matthew 19 and 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read, that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. When faced this evening with such a subject in the presence of the Lord, you can see the value of systematic teaching of the Word of God. If I were not systematically teaching the Word of God in this pulpit, there's no way that I would speak on divorce. But because we are going systematically through the Scriptures, we cannot hide from the problem. We have to face it fair and square. Preachers tend to avoid it. When was the last time you heard an address on this passage? I lifted a very outstanding commentator. I thought I would get some help from him, an American commentator this week on this subject. I'd been enjoying some of the things he'd been saying about some of the other verses. And it was incredible how he dealt with this passage without ever mentioning divorce at all. I had to smile. I said, how do they do it, Lord? He just slid right round it, with due respects to him. Now, as we approach these verses, let's once more remind our hearts of the background of this text. We're dealing with our Lord's teaching regarding the relationship between God's law as given to Moses and his kingdom. And we dealt with that last week. I trust clearly. And our Lord's purpose was to correct the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees of the law of Moses. He was correcting it. And very clearly, the teaching comes, we can't miss it time after time, that the Pharisees had twisted the law of God to suit themselves. What was the law of Moses then regarding divorce? And what was the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the law of Moses concerning divorce? Now, we can't avoid it. We must read it. Although time will be pressing us tonight, let's take time to read what Moses said about divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24 and the first four verses. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, that is, some unseemly thing. Deuteronomy 24 and 1. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and given it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. Sorry, Mr. Burton, but that's what it says. And I have heard of others who have remarried the one that they divorced. Well, as far as Moses' law is concerned, it's not on. You divorce her because of something unseemly, and you cannot remarry her, according to Moses' law. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. All right. What was the purpose of the law of Moses concerning divorce? What was the purpose of it all? Well, seems to me very clearly that this law given in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 was to control divorce. To control it. Because the position had become absolutely chaotic in Israel. In those days, men held a very low and a very poor view of women. Some lands still do that. I remember queuing up with my wife in South Korea to catch a plane, and a wee man just shoved her out of the way and come in before me. Didn't do it again, I'll tell you. And in Korea, if your first child is a daughter, you can get a divorce. I would have got a divorce long ago, because I've had three, if that were the occasion. It's not so funny, really, as it is sad, isn't it? You would be amazed at what some lands think of women and how low they treat them. And in Israel, unfortunately, at this time, men had a very poor view of women. And they had come to believe that they had the right to divorce their wives for almost any kind and every kind of frivolous reason. An unworthy reason. But of course the ultimate reason for it was, if they had only admitted it, was lust and passion. And that is why the passage preceding what Jesus commented on Moses' law deals with lust. Not only does it mean the act of immorality, but the very look of it is as bad in the eyes of God. Now, Moses' law limited to divorce to, number one, let's think about this. What did Moses' law do? Number one, it limited divorce to certain causes. When there was some natural, moral, or physical defect discovered in the wife, before a man could obtain a divorce, a man had to establish that there was a very special cause. Described under the title in the King James Version 24 verse 1 of Deuteronomy, uncleanness in her. And the margin gives it in the AV, unseemly thing. He was not only to prove that there was some unseemly thing there, but he had to establish it in the sight of two witnesses. And this law of Moses very clearly dismissed all frivolous, superficial, unjust reasons for divorce. So the Mosaic law was, first of all, controlling the situation. Secondly, the Mosaic law laid down that any man thus divorced must give his wife a written bill of divorcement. And this protected the woman, as it contained a statement saying that she had been dismissed not because of unfaithfulness. That word unseemly doesn't mean she was unfaithful, because if, in the sense that she had committed adultery, because the Mosaic law was, if a woman committed adultery, she was to be taken out and stoned to death. So this written bill of divorcement showed very clearly that why she had been dismissed and the reasons, etc., behind it, which had been discovered. And this bill was a protection given to this woman in the presence of two witnesses, so that she could go to those two witnesses when, on another occasion, she may be questioned about the validity of her divorce. And this written bill of divorcement was a very solemn, a very formal occasion, not to be undertaken lightly. So the bill of divorcement, written bill of divorcement, protected the woman and controlled the situation. Thirdly, under the Mosaic law, a man who divorced his wife and gave her a bill of divorcement is not allowed to marry her again. And the whole force of the enactment is again exactly the same. It is to make people see that in God's eyes, marriage is not something you can walk in and out of at will. Now, what about the Pharisees' attitude to this law? Well, let's go back to Matthew 19. And let's follow the text. That's the basis of the Mosaic teaching regarding the law. Notice verse 3, the Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus about this question, and they have a question for him. They say, the Pharisees, Matthew 19 and 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. They wanted to catch him out. Saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause? Now that word simply means, can he put her away for any cause? Anything at all. Anything and everything. Now, what was behind this? Well, you'll find that at this time, and I think it's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was the one who can tell us about this, there were two schools of rabbinic thought who were arguing fierce arguments about divorce. There was a very rigorous line taken by a certain school of rabbis, and they said that the only ground for divorce, according to Moses' law, was something unseemly or indecent in that wife. And the other school, they were a bit more lax on interpreting this, and they said it was a Mosaic provision for a man who desired to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever. So some were very tight on it, and some were very loose on it in their interpretation. And they wanted to see, these fellows, whether our lovely Lord Jesus, who never said anything wrong, who was perfect in every way, if they could trip him up in his interpretation of the divorce laws. Was he a rigorist, or was he lax in interpreting it? Well, of course, these fellows who were lax in interpreting it, they carried it to ridiculous extremes. If a fellow married his wife and he found that she wasn't a good cook, he divorced her. She burnt her husband's food. He immediately divorced her. He had the pen out right away. Literally. If he lost interest in her plain looks, fell in love with some seemingly more beautiful woman, then that justified him in divorcing her. You know, in a modern day, there are not much different, are they? I heard of a woman who got a divorce recently because her husband spent too much time playing with a Rubik's Cube. And I heard of a divorce on the grounds of the fact that the other partner snored. And they got a divorce on it. So things haven't changed much, have they? And this is why the Pharisees framed their question to the Lord Jesus with the words, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" They wanted to know whose side Jesus was on. And our Lord's reply was in three parts, and I've listed them in your notes. Number one, the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. On what ground, Lord, would you allow divorce? Jesus wasn't preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. Jesus was preoccupied always with the institution of marriage. Now that's very, very important. Jesus' immediate reply was not a reply. He declined to answer their question. Instead, he asked a counter question. Now, he's not like the Irishman who was talking to the Frenchman, and the Frenchman said, "Why is it you Irishmen always answer a question with another question?" And the Irishman said, "Is that so?" When our Lord Jesus was replying to these very, very wicked men who were tempting him, he wasn't trying to be clever. He wasn't trying to juke the question. He was laying down a great principle regarding all discussions on divorce. He asked them a counter question about their reading of the scriptures. Verse 4 of Matthew 19. "He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." He referred them back to Genesis, to the creation of mankind as male and female, to the institution of marriage by which a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one. And the biblical definition implies that marriage is not only exclusive, it is permanent. They cleave and they are joined and become one. And it's those two aspects of marriage which Jesus selects for emphasis in all that follows. In verse 6, have you got it? "No more twin, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Thus, marriage, according to our Lord's exposition of its origins, is a divine institution which God makes permanently, by which God makes permanently one, two people, who decisively and publicly leave their parents in order to form a new unit of society and to become one flesh, decisively and publicly. It is a divine institution set up by God. Their preoccupation was grounds for divorce. Christ's preoccupation always was, what's God's ideal? Now, secondly, the Pharisees called Moses' provision for a divorce a command. And Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of their hearts. Now, the Pharisees responded to Jesus' exposition of the institution of marriage and its performance by asking, notice what they asked, verse 7, "Well, Lord, if that's so, if this marriage is a divine institution, would you tell us, Lord, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Now, will you notice that when the Pharisees interpreted the scripture, the way they interpreted was typical of the Pharisees' disregard for what the scriptures actually taught. They twisted it. They led their emphasis on the giving of a divorce certificate as if this were the most important part of that Mosaic provision. And then they referred to both the certificate of divorce and the divorce as commands of Moses. And a careful reading of Matthew 24 will show very, very clearly that to begin with, the whole paragraph hinges on a long series of conditional clauses. The prohibition is that the divorced man is not allowed to remarry his former wife. And that prohibition in Deuteronomy 24 is the only command in the whole passage. God did not command a man to divorce his wife, even if he found something unseemly. What he commanded was that if he divorced her, he was not allowed to remarry her. But they made the bill of divorcement and the divorce a command of God, which it is not. There's no command to a husband to divorce his wife, or even any encouragement to do so. All there is instead is a reference to certain necessary procedures if a divorce takes place, and therefore, at the very most, a reluctant permission by God is implied. And a current practice is tolerated, but it's reluctant, and it is merely tolerated. No question about that. He didn't command them to divorce. Now, how then did Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question about the regulation of Moses? Notice what he said in verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. He attributed God's allowing of divorce, not commanding it, but allowing it, to the hardness of their hearts. And in doing so, he didn't deny, when the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 19, he didn't deny that it was a regulation of God. He implied that it was not a divine instruction. It was a divine concession. Always remember that. In all discussions on divorce. And it was for this reason Moses allowed you to divorce, Jesus said. But then he immediately referred again to the original purpose of God. Right back to Genesis 1 again, he goes in verse 8. But from the beginning it was not so. So have you got these principles? Because they're mighty important. They came wanting to know what the grounds of divorce were. Jesus came wanting to talk about marriage. They came calling Moses' provision for a divorce a command. Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of human hearts. Now, thirdly, in your notes, the Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took it so seriously that with only one exception, he called all remarriage after divorce adultery. Verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Since God instituted marriage as an exclusive and a very permanent union, a union which he makes and man must not break, Jesus draws the inevitable deduction that to divorce one's partner and marry another, or to marry a divorced person, is to enter into a forbidden, adulterous relationship. For the person who may have secured a divorce in the eyes of human law is still in the eyes of God married to his or her first partner. Only one exception is made to this principle by Jesus. It is called by theologians the exceptive clause, except on the ground of fornication. That's what he says in verse 9.
Now, there is absolutely no doubt that the very best of godly men and commentators are at great variance about the meaning of that word fornication, for it all hangs upon it in regarding this acceptive clause. What does it mean? What is fornication? If that is the only ground, except it be for fornication, what is it? Well, let me give you some points here. And you decide in God's presence, as God teaches you, how to think about it. You must make up your own mind about this. And local churches must make up their own mind about this. In God's presence, as they treat every situation as it arises. I am not giving any official version of this church or any other church. I am looking at the problem, stating the problems, and giving you how I feel about it. This is what I feel is the weight of the passage. I am responsible for what I say this evening in God's sight and for no other. That's very important that I say that. Now, first of all, there are some people who even question the authenticity of that little clause in there, except it be for fornication. Because you will find that in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, it's not mentioned, parallel passages about divorce. It doesn't mention this acceptive clause. So some people say, well, shouldn't really be in there. Well, as John Stott puts it, it seems far more likely, and this is true, and I agree with him, it seems far more likely that its absence from Mark and Luke is due not to their ignorance of it, but to their acceptance of it as something they would take for granted. These people wouldn't even have to have this added, because they know very well, after all, under the Mosaic law, that adultery was punishable by death. And nobody would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was a just ground for divorce. So we definitely don't agree with those who question the authenticity of this acceptive clause. We believe with all our hearts it is God's word and put in there for a purpose. Secondly, there rages around this particular word a tremendous amount of argument, this word fornication. Now, some say that it is only premarital sex. So if a person marries and discovers that his partner has been guilty of premarital sex, they say, well, he can divorce her. Because fornication, they say, is only immorality outside of the marriage bond. There are others who claim that it means adultery within marriage. Immorality within marriage is the same as adultery, and that divorce can be granted on the grounds of unfaithfulness by one partner within a marriage. And still others say that this word on divorce, and some believe this, has been guilty of premarital sex. They say, well, he can divorce her. Because fornication, they say, is only immorality outside of the marriage bond. There are others who claim that it means adultery within marriage. Immorality within marriage is the same as adultery, and that divorce can be granted on the grounds of unfaithfulness by one partner within a marriage. And still others say that this word on divorce, and some believe this very sincerely and teach it, and I have heard them teaching it, very sincere in it. They say this word is for Jews only, and does not apply to the Christian. So they won't have divorce on any grounds. So there you have all the various opinions. Now, let me try and give you some help on this. It all hangs upon the meaning of that word. It's a Greek word meaning porneia, this word fornication, and it's translated fornication here, many people say, denoting the immorality of the unmarried. But the Greek word is not precise enough to be limited just to this. Porneia is used in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in a very interesting context.
You will find in the book of Hosea that the Lord's bride is Israel, as exemplified in Hosea's wife, Gomer. And the Lord's bride is Israel. He is, in a spiritual sense, married to her, and he is accusing her of fornication, in spiritual fornication, in the fact that they are worshiping other gods and not him. They're being unfaithful to him. So it's within a spiritual married sense that the word is used. See, it's not just limited to the married state. Professor Tasker says that porneia is a comprehensive word including adultery, fornication, and unnatural vice. At the same time, we have no liberty to go to the other extreme of saying that this word porneia covers any kind or every kind of event, offense that may be said in some sense to have a sexual basis. In other words, if there's a sexual problem within the marriage, then of course that's ground for divorce. Any offense that's even remotely sexual, that's what it applies to. No, we cannot have that liberty with the word. And certainly we can never equate the word as used in Matthew 19 and also used in Matthew 5. We cannot equate it with incompatibility. I'm incompatible with my wife, therefore that's a ground for divorce. What then, you are asking, did Jesus teach? Well, you will have to make up your own mind, but as for me, since divorce is not a commandment, and since the divine lover in Hosea 2:1-23, for those of you taking notes, study it, Hosea 2:1-23, the divine lover, the Lord, was willing to woo back even his adulterous wife, Israel. I would never, by God's grace alone, divorce my wife. By God's grace. Why? Because God hates divorce. He hates it. He allowed it. But he hates it. Now, I want to lay this heavily on your heart. Malachi chapter 2, last book in the Old Testament. Turn left and go back. You're not as bad as that, are you? Malachi 2:13. Now, listen to these words. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears. You're all crying to me, and you're weeping, and you're crying out, insomuch that he regardeth, that is God, regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. You're coming crying to the Lord, but he doesn't want to hear you. Why? Yet ye say, why? Wherefore? Because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did not he make one? Yes, of course he did. Jesus taught that in Matthew 5:2. You were one, weren't you? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed from that oneness. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth, other translations have it, divorce. God hates divorce. Could I say it, if I had time, 1,000 times? God hates divorce. He hateth putting away. That's the Lord's view of it. And since the Lord hates it, and doesn't command me to do it, even, God forbid, if my partner were to be unfaithful to me, then I wouldn't want to divorce her in any way. In fact, when I stood on the 11th of June, on that famous day, I'll not tell you how long ago, it's 8 years, in God's presence,
And I said these words. I remember them very well. I, Frederick John Bingham, call upon God and these persons here present to witness that I now take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, to dwell with her, to love her, to cherish her in sickness or in health, and forsaking all others, cleave to her and to her only until the Lord come or death do us part. I promised Margaret that. I said, in answer to this question, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife to live together after God's ordinance in matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live? I said, I will. Now was I not telling the truth? Of course I meant it. And I still mean it. And if I'm a Christian, and my Heavenly Father says that He hates divorce, and He doesn't command it, though He allowed it, He doesn't command it. Since even in the case of unfaithfulness of one partner in a marriage, I can in no way even contemplate it. I deplore the very thought of it. Professor Gooding said to me once, and I'll never forget it, what a Bible teacher he is. He said, Derek, the Lord loves His bride, doesn't He? I said, yes. Who's the Lord's bride? His church. New Testament teaches that. He said, would you ever contemplate that your Lord would divorce you? I said, no, never. If I thought the Lord was going to divorce me, and go off away with someone else and leave me, what kind of a salvation would it be? And I say to you, Christian husbands and potential ones here tonight, because sometimes I wonder if this meeting is not just help heavenward, but help wedenward. Can I say to you all, in the Lord's presence, fellas, Ephesians teaches that you are to love your wife as Christ also loved the church. Now, what higher standard can you have than that? As Jesus loved His bride, the church, you are to love your wife. How did He love her? He loved her to death. He shed His blood for her. And even if this clause in Matthew 5 is teaching, and it seems to me, in my opinion, to be doing so, that the one and only ground of divorce is unfaithfulness on the part of one partner, and that the offended partner alone can remarry, I am in no way commanded to put this into operation. This statement of the Lord is saying that no matter what the stress or the strain or whatever the incompatibility of temperament between couples, these alone are no grounds for divorce. And this statement of our Lord Jesus annuls the temporary Mosaic legislation of the death penalty for adultery. And may I say, because I never know who's in here, if there is an adulterer sitting in this congregation, and you realize the enormity of your sin, and you cast yourself, having truly repented, upon the boundless love of God and the boundless mercy and grace of God, you can be assured of forgiveness and pardon through the blood of Christ. It's important I say that, because I had a fella in my house the other day trembling from head to toe over the head of this. But here, adulterer, the word of the Lord, go and sin no more. If you want to begin with anybody coming to you to have a discussion about divorce, if you wanted to begin a discussion on divorce and an inquiry about the legitimacy of divorce, to be preoccupied with the grounds for divorce is to be guilty of the very Phariseeism which Jesus condemned. The whole emphasis of the Lord's teaching on divorce was positive. God's original institution of marriage was an exclusive permanent relationship, and in God's yoking of two people into a union which man must not break. And this passage is very clearly linked with the Beatitudes, and I challenge you. If you are meek, and if you are a peacemaker, and if you are poor in spirit, and if you are merciful, how can you cast your wife out? And if you are used to reconciling others as a peacemaker, how can you be at variance with her that is your own? From this divine ideal, this divine purpose, this divine call, divorce can only be seen as a tragic declension. And may the Lord write it on your heart. But there's more in Matthew 5. Let's go back to it. Honesty in speech. What did the Lord say? Again, you have heard verse 33, that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay, yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now this wee statement of the Lord's in verse 33 is not an exact quotation of any one of Moses' laws. It is a not inaccurate summary of all the Old Testament precepts which require people who make vows to keep them. Now the Mosaic law, and let's look at the Mosaic teaching according to your notes first, prohibits false swearing. That is, making a vow and then refusing to keep it. God prohibits that. And just as they were going chaotic with the divorce laws, so they were going chaotic with God's laws regarding vows. Because man could no longer rely upon one another's words or statements. And this law concerning making vows was to check and control lying amongst God's people. And the object of the law was not only to restrict this oath-taking and control it, but it was to restrict and control it to only serious and important matters. Now, Abraham made an oath calling upon God, and God wasn't angry with him. I think it was Paul who called upon God and used God's name, referring to a certain matter, and God was not hard on him. What the law was trying to say is that people are taking oaths about any kind of trivial matter. And by the Lord I'll do this, and by the Lord I'll do that on very trivial matters. On the very slightest pretext, they take an oath in the name of God. And this law of God's was to put an end to indiscriminate oath-taking. Now, how did the Pharisees interpret it? Well, you can imagine these fellows. They're rare men, aren't they? If they twisted the divorce thing to suit themselves, false swearing,
they interpret it, meant a profane use of the divine name. Not a dishonest pledging of your word, just profanity. And they listed formula which were permissible. Matthew 23. Let's read this. Matthew 23 and 16. What do they say? Now Jesus really goes for them here. Matthew 23 and 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, you say, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth upon the throne, sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on to talk about them later on. Now let's go back to Matthew 5. The Pharisees made a distinction between formula, which mention God, and those which don't. And Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, look, your distinction is entirely artificial. However hard you try, you can't avoid some reference to God whenever you swear or take an oath. For the whole world is God's world, and you can't eliminate him from any of it. For example, he says, don't swear by heaven, verse 34, for that's God's throne. If you talk about heaven, that's God's throne. Then you say, well, I'll swear by the earth. No, don't swear by the earth, because that's God's footstool. And you say, well, I'll swear by Jerusalem, I'll do this, that, or the other. Well, don't do that, because that's God's city. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And I know what you're thinking. Can't make it grow either. You're right. What Jesus is saying very clearly in this passage is, a little baby has black hair at birth, but it goes white when he gets old, and you can do nothing about that. That's the way God has arranged it. You can't make your hair white or black. That's God's prerogative, and that's God's head, in the sense that he made it. So you can't swear by your head. Look, he says, you're preoccupied with a formula. That's not the point at all. A vow, if you make it, is binding irrespective of what formula you use. The real implication is very clear, that we must keep our promise and be people of our word. And then vows become absolutely unnecessary. Don't need to take an oath at all. If your word is your bond, don't swear at all. But if somebody asks you to do something, you say, yes. And if you don't want to do it, you say, no. Full stop. And anything else cometh of evil. Now here's an important point. If divorce was due and allowed by God due to the human hard-heartedness of man under the Mosaic law, swearing is due to human untruthfulness. Somebody in the House of Commons once said to a famous politician, you, sir, are guilty of a terminological inexactitude. What he was really trying to say was, you are a liar. Because men are liars, that's why oaths are taken. And that's why the government introduces an oath. And the law of the land, rather, introduces an oath. Now, if there are Christians sitting here tonight, and you feel that in the sight of God, you're not commanded to swear, you see, or take an oath at any time, just as you're not commanded to divorce. God allowed it, but he didn't command it. If you cannot, in all conscience, stand in a court of law in our land and say, I swear by Almighty God, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the law has made a provision for you. There is another statement you can make. You can stand and say, I affirm. So it shouldn't be any real problem. If you have a conscience about using those words, the law allow you something else to say, where you are solemnly saying that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, then nothing but the truth.
That's permitted by law. But honest men shouldn't need to resort to oaths. You know, let's take an average conversation. Somebody comes home from having a good time. Did you have a good time? No, they don't say, well, we had an enjoyable time. They say, Derek, it was fantastic. And I have even heard some of them say it was fabulous. And there's a new wee word that has come out. It's called fantabulous. And my children say to me, Daddy, it was fantabby-dozy. And it is amazing how that people won't use simple, clear words. We had a good time. And if you just say you had a good time, well, that's not enough. They want more jizz in it. They want it jizzed up. And for those of you listening on tape, that word jizz isn't in the dictionary. It's a Northern Irish word. You know what I mean. We have to exaggerate. People say to me, was it a good meeting? And I say, yes, it was a good meeting. And they think it was a bad one. Because they're so used to me saying a lot more than that. If one monosyllable will do, why waste our breath by adding to it? As James puts it, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. So if he's asked you the question tonight, girls, and you've got to answer it before 12 o'clock, just say yes or no. You know what I mean. It is so hard when we're asked something to add so much more. It is so hard just to not to add so much more. We love to exaggerate, to have it all flowery. Oh, if we could become such that all over the world, wherever we go, people would say, if he says yes, he means it. And if he says no, he means it. He means what he says and says what he means. Yes or no. Jesus said in Matthew 5, yea, yea, or nay, nay. And if you add anything else to that, there's evil in it. Let's sing number 6. Looking at this question of divorce and this question of swearing, you will see how that Satan uses both to try and break a bond. And within a church, if our word is not yes, then of course we can break the fellowship. And if we don't mean no when we say no, we can break the fellowship. People can't trust us. And if we say when we're marrying that girl that we're going to stay with her and we don't, well, that can break up lots of things. And especially that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I want us to finish on a positive note tonight because the Lord can do this. That our word will be our bond and that our marriages will be permanent as God instituted they were to be. Bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken. Made for the glory of God, purchased by His precious Son, born with a right to be clean, for Jesus the victory has won.